You know, I wonder how many of you would go out to lunch even though we have the Super Bowl at 5 o'clock? Let me see your hands. All right, well, where are we supposed to go on the first Sunday of the month? Joe's? Do we have time to do Joe's and what you had scheduled? How about Wendy's? There's a nice quick salad for you. How many of you would go if we go to Wendy's? All right, lunch bunch, we'll go to Wendy's right after. Then we can get back, and we've got a music practice right after the service, so we'll do that. The other thing is that the bulletin was supposed to read that our Monday night class will meet tomorrow night. Somehow I managed to change the date, but not the knot. So we will meet. We didn't meet last week, and I'd like to meet again and continue our study. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And since you didn't get a stand at the last hymn, would you stand, please, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we open your word to understand it. May we see how clearly you've laid out for us the directions that this world is headed and the role that you want us to play in it. We ask that you would bless our study together and that the message would burn into our hearts and our minds and change how we see those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a time where absolute truth is absolutely rejected. That it is not proper to provide any source of statement that is considered the bottom line or the benchmark from which all other statements can be evaluated. Right now, Pavel is busy taking his first philosophy class at Collin College. And so when he's up here working, we have conversations about things that are going on in his class. The most recent one was a discussion about what is true goodness. And Pavel said true goodness is what God is and what God does. And you can imagine that wasn't received well in the classroom. You know, well, once you trumpet and you say, well, there is a God, he created the world, and you're accountable to him, and you're going to stand before him and be judged, it puts philosophy in a whole different way of looking at life. But absolute truth is rejected. And what it's replaced with is philosophy. People sitting around and sharing their thoughts and their ideas. So I'm told that C.S. Lewis, who was a tremendous, one of the greatest philosophers ever, the people who would be presenting new ideas will look around to see if he were there. If he wasn't, then they would go ahead and present. If he was, then they'd hold off and wait until a better day would come. A better day would be when you don't have a Christian philosopher in the audience. Because ultimately, Christianity is the only system of thinking that makes sense. You know, we talk about universities. They have no unity. They have only diversity. The humanities can't agree with the histories, and the histories can't agree with the sciences. But in Christianity, you have the Trinity. There's your unity, and you have the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's your diversity. Everything goes out from that. And what we find is an aversion to absolute truth, and it's replaced with philosophy, humanism, sociology, and popular psychology, self-help kinds of issues, as we've seen in this passage, truth-seeking people, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. The very popular Oprah Winfrey has just now started her own cable network. I don't get it, unfortunately. I'd probably have to spend money to get it, more money than I already spend, and I don't. But she has become the premier theologian of our generation. She is much more than a talk show host. She's formulating theology for those who are literally hanging on her every word. And it is absolutely not absolute truth. What I would like to encourage you to do in this age in which we find ourselves, and also the age that is being driven by the Spirit of God towards the end times, and we see that all around us. Even the secular people are laughing about global warming as we watch these chaotic, amazing events that God pours out upon this world in these end times. As the Spirit of God marches this forward towards this grand falling away, the grand apostasy that precedes the rise of the Antichrist, what Paul wants us to do is to teach the Bible. That's what he wants us to do, to teach the Word. Let's look at the first verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The starting place, interestingly, is that everyone is going to be judged. What you need in an age of apostasy, both believers and unbelievers being driven by various winds and doctrine, you need a starting point that everyone is going to be judged. In verse 1, Paul charges Timothy. Now, it's a charge that's given to Timothy, and I want to take this and apply it to all of us, and I think it works well that way. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the charge is really a witness. We would use the same term as martyr, very strong. It didn't mean that in the New Testament times. It meant witness. But then as church history developed, people would give their witness by their death. And so this martyreo became where we get the word martyr from. They would witness to the truth of Christianity by their own death. So Paul here he's using a very strong term. He's charging us before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at the last phrase of this verse, it seems to me that it's best attaching to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Now, when you look at this, it's a very broad spectrum. Christ will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So think with me for a little bit about the different judgments that are in store for this world. First, he says, everybody that's living and everybody that's dead, and at His coming and at His kingdom. So as you look at all of these different options, the best I can come up with is that Christ is going to judge everyone. Everyone's going to be judged. We as believers in Christ in the church age, when Christ comes back for us at the rapture, and that term coming is used of the rapture, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will each stand before the Lord and give an account for the things done in the body. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. So we will be judged. That judgment will take place in heaven. So that's that one group. Well, what about unbelievers? Are they going to be judged at the coming of Christ? Well, you know, they are. There's a judgment called the sheep and the goats at Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse. All unbelievers that are alive at the end of the tribulation are going to be judged. And if they're unbelievers, then they're not going to be allowed into the kingdom. They'll be executed. You can read about that at a different time. It's not the permanent judgment where you're at the great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. All unbelievers are going to be judged and their punishment fixed at the great white throne. That doesn't happen until heaven and earth has passed away. This world as we know it is done away with. And it precedes the new heavens and the new earth. And then they go into the lake of fire at that point. But even in one sense, the rapture of the church is a judgment upon the world. The removal of those who actually know God is the beginning of judgments upon this world. So I think when you look at who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in the kingdom, it includes everyone. There's also a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Daniel wrote about it in Daniel 12. They will be resurrected before the millennial kingdom starts. And they will be given responsibilities within the kingdom based on their obedience during this life. Entrance into the kingdom is always by faith. Service in the millennium is based upon works. It's a reward for faithful service. That's true for us as well. To be a part of what God is doing in this world, you believe in Him. And if you want abundant life, that comes from abiding in Christ. So everyone's going to be judged, believer and unbeliever. So He charges us. He hasn't given us the charge yet. He's just telling us, because everybody's going to be judged, here's what you want to do. Therefore, verse 2, preach the word. This concept of preaching the word, it means to announce, communicate, to propel it almost, if you would, to put it out into a world that does not want it. I have this verse in very nice calligraphy behind a frame glass that Sarah had done for us years and years ago, and it's been hanging in my office for many, many, many years, more years than I can remember. But preach the word is from this passage of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Preach the word. I don't think it refers only to what I am doing. Because of how this text develops, all the way down into verse 5, Paul has in mind for Timothy something that is not in our minds. When you hear preach the word, you think, do what Pastor Effa does. I think the scope of this is broader. It means to communicate Scripture in an authoritative way, giving Scripture the foundation that it has, which is true. So how could you do that? Well, the main way we do that is by talking to people. And as you talk to people, in your mental concordance, like, you know, those pages are flipping, and you bring to that conversation a passage of Scripture. You might do it by the internet. I know some of you people are incredible with that. You're on all kinds of different websites and giving out opinions about things and bringing Scripture to bear on it. So the preaching of the Word means to herald it forth, make it known. What we need in an age of apostasy is clear statements concerning the Scriptures. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means there will be opportunities for you to take. Sometimes you'll be stumbling through life and all of a sudden you'll see, whoa, look at that. Here's an opportunity to present the word. And you do it. Other times you have to make the opportunity. So I think in season and out of season, sometimes it's there, sometimes it isn't. Regardless, because of the age in which we live, you've got to sometimes push the envelope, as it were, in order to get Scripture into a community where they do not want to listen to it. The next series of words here describe how the word is to be taught. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The convincing would be persuading. The rebuking would be actually to put guilt on people. So somebody wants to do the wrong thing and you say to them, well, you shouldn't do that. You have a wife. You have children. Think of them. You need to not do that. That's the conviction. Is it wrong to make people feel guilty? Not if they're doing the wrong thing. I know that flies against everything that's going on in our non-absolute world, but sometimes the right thing to do is to actually allow people to feel guilty. Some years ago, I was called up to the hospital, and I was asked to go and visit with a woman who had just had an abortion. And that's a very difficult circumstance under any circumstances. But she said, I feel terribly guilty for what I've done. Now, as a chaplain, if I live by the by the music of the world in which I find myself, I say, oh, that's too bad. I'm sorry that you feel guilty. But there's an opportunity, and the right thing in my understanding of rightness is to say, you should feel really guilty because you did the wrong thing. And then I was able to go on and give her the gospel. But God sent His beloved Son to die on the cross for our sins. So when we do the wrong thing, our sin can be forgiven when we believe in Him. I didn't know all of the circumstances that went on, but the fact that she feels horribly guilty is my starting point. So deal with it. That's what conviction is about. Now, as it turns out, for my sake, because this is a tremendous ethical problem that I've created for myself, it could cost me my job. I don't work for the hospital. I work for the Lord. I happen to work at the hospital. It could cost me my job. So there's a turmoil going on in my brain. But in God's grace, for some reason, the doctor who was treating her came out at the same time I did. And I was able to minister to her, to him. He was angry because that baby could have been saved had she been willing to agree to bed rest. So sometimes you have to just look at the rightness of the situation. What is the right thing to do? And if the wrong thing has been done, then that's where the Word of God comes in and it convicts, no, that's the wrong thing. So you have these three terms, convince. That means that you use reasoning arguments. Sometimes that doesn't work. That's where you convict. And sometimes there's another term here where he says exhort. That really just means encourage. So you have somebody who is working with issues and they're on their path to understanding God's grace. That's great. Well, then you encourage them along the path that they need to go. Those of you who work with students, you have to do this all the time. Sometimes a student just needs encouragement. Sometimes, well, what happens if? That's where they need convincing. Other times, you need to convict them because their brains have, the wheels have fallen off. It's not going anywhere. With all long suffering in teaching, the long suffering means that this is not a fast process. The rearranging of a worldview takes a lot of energy. A lot of work to have somebody's worldview change. Don't be discouraged. Be long-suffering. And while you're at it, while you're going through this long-suffering, take or make the opportunities to teach. Preach the Word. That's what we need. Teach the Bible. That's what we need. Take the opportunity, make the opportunity. Whether it's there or whether it isn't. In an apostate age, God wants men and women who will stand up and say what the Bible says. The next reason why He wants us to teach the Bible. Number one, everyone's going to be judged. That's verse number one. Number two, my point, teach the Bible. Number three is because Christians won't put up with sound doctrine during the end times. They will not put up with it. So you take opportunities now because the time's coming when they just will not listen to it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I understand this passage to be referring to believers, to people in the apostate church at the end of the age. If you wanted to expand it out and refer it to those in Christendom, I wouldn't quibble with that. But I think where we're headed is that organized religion is moving steadily and measurably towards a lack of toleration for an absolute, complete and total dependence upon the finished work of Christ. Everything else gets thrown in the hopper, but it will not endure sound doctrine. For the time will come, not might come, This is in the same passage as verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He hasn't changed his idea. He's talking about the last times, and he just rolls off the reality that the time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine. Look at the text, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Interesting how he frames this. What's driving the church at the end of the age, he's already said this, they're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure. Anybody remember the third? Lovers of money. This is the characteristic of the end time. Lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasures, lovers of money. This is where their leaders are. This is where the pastors are. It's no surprise that this is where the congregations will be as well. For they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, desires, because they have itching ears. Really interesting perspective. The blame here is placed in this passage on the hearers, not the preachers. He's already done that. In the previous section, he pretty much unloaded all the barrels, all the shots at the preachers. But now he's dealing with the congregations. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine because they have these desires going on them to hear things that literally tickle their ears. This is, I believe, the figure of speech that some parents do with their little children. Tickle their ears a little bit. And what happens to the baby? They laugh and coo and cuddle and they like it. It's pleasurable. So you tickle them a little bit, tickling the ears. So because of their own desire for love of pleasure, love of self, and I see this love of self everywhere in this country, but the whole self-help arena, the lovers of themselves, they are going to find teachers. They will heap up for themselves. Really an interesting term. It's like, not like my pile of firewood. You know it's time to worry when Mrs. Epsa says, you know, I don't know if we're going to have enough firewood. Normally I have this massive pile of firewood. And, you know, I might start stacking it and then it falls off. It's just heaped up. It's mounded so that there's more than you can possibly imagine. That's the numbers of false prophets and false teachers in this end age. The prophets will be during the tribulation. The teachers will be this age. We are looking for false teachers, and they're everywhere. So one of the things we did in Sunday school was I gave you some tools to how to evaluate your teachers that are on the television, the radio, the internet. You have to tell me about them because I don't listen to Christian radio and I don't listen to Christian preachers. I don't do it. It drives me crazy. I'm better off without it. I'm sorry. It just doesn't help me at all in my walk with the Lord. It just drives me crazy. So I don't listen to it. So you have to tell me. But what is their position on sin? What is their position on substitution and the resurrection of Christ? What is their position on man's response to the work of Christ? Is it by faith alone in Christ alone? Or is there human merit attached to it? So these are the things that you should listen for in this age. But the vast majority of Christians at the end of the age will not be interested in sound doctrine. That's not what they're going to be headed for. And they will turn their ears, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables are in contrast to the Word of God. So preachers in the end times will come up with all kinds of stuff that is not solid apostolic doctrine. So preach the Word, teach the Bible. Everyone's going to be judged. And you need to do it now because the time is coming and almost here when churches will not listen to it. Christians won't listen to it. And I know some of you say, Pastor, If you knew what I knew and you worked where I worked, you would realize that I can't say a thing. Anybody with the most bizarre statement can stand up. You can have somebody celebrating Kwanzaa and passing out information on Kwanzaa. But if you celebrate Christmas, boy, now you're in trouble. There's room for everything except for the evangelical. You may be in that situation already. I'm telling you that in the churches, that's going to be the norm. That in the churches, you will not find sound doctrine as we move towards the end of the age. So teach the Word. Teach the Bible. Because it's not going to be very long before there will be no one but you teaching it. Verse 5 is a conclusion. I want to give it to you as Paul gave it to Timothy. You, but in contrast to the world of evangelicals around you, but you, be watchful in all things. Be on your guard. These are dangerous days. You know, we're laughing about all these cars this last week out there on the ice. You know, great footage. Hardly anything on the news except sliding trucks. You know, I thought I was pretty clever. But I'm here to tell you, I got stuck in the church lot Wednesday. I was so embarrassed. You know, our trash was supposed to be taken out Thursday. It's still out there. Nobody's going to smell it. Don't worry. It's in the deep freeze. But I came up Wednesday and I took all the trash out in my little Isuzu truck and I drove back there by the dumpster and I threw all the trash in and then I drove my truck around like I always do and I started just around the corner, which is a little bit raised, and I wasn't going anywhere. So no problem. I put it in reverse and I backed up around and now I'm sliding horizontally, getting closer and closer to the dumpster. And I just barely missed the dumpster. And then I backed up and my rear wheels started going a little bit uphill and I was stuck. So I had about 4 feet between the front of my truck and the dumpster. So no problem. And I rocked it back and forth and the span of 4 feet got down to where the nose of my truck's right up against the dumpster. And that's where I'm stuck. So who am I going to call? I mean, what are you going to do? You know, slippery slopes. Well, I thought, okay, I'll go get some plywood out of the shed. Didn't work. Okay, I'll go open the side door to the dumpster and put some weight in the back of the truck. It's all frozen. The little cylinder's frozen solid. Couldn't open it. Oh, rats. But the top's still open. So I flip open and I jump in the dumpster and I start throwing all the bags of trash out there from the whole week, throw them out, climb out of the dumpster, pile them all in my truck. Still no go. So now, what am I? I got to get out of here. What am I going to do? So I went into the shed and I think I have some fertilizer. So I went and I found a big bag of fertilizer. And the granular, you saw it out there, I put it out there this morning. And I put that under all the wheels with all the weight. I managed to get just about 3 feet back before it stuck. And then I went out there and I pulled one of the little posts out. And I rolled forward into the garage, into the alley, and I was free at last, free at last. And the first thing I did was make a big loop and went back and threw all my trash away. The second thing I did was go down the alley where they had somebody put out a whole bunch of bricks and rocks and put about 500 pounds in the back of the truck. But it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope we're in. Doctrinally, watch yourself. Be watchful in all things. These weight of the winds of doctrines are blowing. The fables are fanned full flame. They're coming at us from all directions. You can't listen without hearing bad doctrine. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. See that in your text? You don't stand up and teach the Bible. You don't give out the Word and have people say, you know, I'm really thankful that someone here knows the Bible and can bring God's Word's light to this discussion. There was a time in our history of this country where people looked for students of the Bible. Well, we can talk about this all day long. Let's find somebody who knows the Bible. They'd come to classes to learn the Bible. They'd go to camps, family camps, to learn the book of Jeremiah. Not anymore. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist is getting that gospel out there to people. Fulfill your ministry. What you do to fulfill your ministry is teach the Bible as he's laid out here. This is a congregation responsibility. This isn't my job description. This is our job description. We need to teach the Bible. Grab people. Talk to them. Bring them to a Bible church. Father, we ask that you would help us to be clear on the gospel and grounded in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.